You're listening to the weekend podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
Hey, everybody. It is such a privilege for me to be here. I want to tell you a couple things before I get into the message. And the first thing I want to tell you is this. I love Palm Valley Church. I really do. And I tell you this every time I'm here, I love it because God is doing something extraordinary here. And I just like to come down and just see what God is doing. But I will tell you, there is a downside. And that's that I got so excited, I sent some of my staff members down to see what God was doing here. And it was right when you were finishing West End. And they came back and they said, we have got to do this. And so now we're building something very much like West End up in Cleveland. So, yeah. That's good. But I do bring you greetings from Christ Community Chapel. We love you. We are glad to be in a partnership with you like this. And what Rick said is true. We are one church, but we are in several communities. We're in four different communities. And the reason is because I feel like churches are a little bit like magnets, where the bigger the magnet, the wider the field of attraction. So what we found was that our church got big enough where people were driving a half hour or 45 minutes or even an hour to come to church, which was great. But when I talked to them, what I found out was that their neighbors who didn't know Jesus wouldn't want to drive 45 minutes or an hour to church. So what we did is we started a campus up where they were from, not for the convenience of our members, but so that our members would be able to reach their neighbors for Jesus. And that has been a wonderful thing for us. Thanks. This is the clapping service. Yeah. All right. The other thing I want to tell you is this, that I want to ask you a favor. And the favor is I want you to keep praying for your pastor and my friend Rick. And the reason I want you to do that is because I know something, being a lead pastor myself, I know something that happens when a church is growing like this. Two things happen almost simultaneously. There's an increase in joy, and there's an increase in sadness. And there's an increase in joy because there are more people that are coming to know Jesus, and you're inviting your friends and your neighbors and your family, and that's awesome. And that makes a pastor's heart just sing. But the increased sadness is this, that Rick loves this. He loves you guys. He loves this church. And in a church this size, there's always something heartbreaking going on. And when you love someone, it means that you rejoice when they rejoice, but you also weep when they weep. So I want you to be praying for Rick and for Terry and for the whole staff as they continue to love you, that God would increase their capacity for love, and also that God would assuage their sadness and cover them and protect them, because there's a vulnerability that comes with that, all right? Let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you for this church. Thank you for what you have been doing here. Thanks for the way it's been growing and the impact and the light that it is in the whole Rio Grande Valley. And I pray for Rick and Terry and for the whole staff, I pray that you would protect them, pray that you'd keep increasing his capacity for love. Lord, I pray now that you will speak to us as only you can. Help us not to miss a thing that you have for us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, when you read the Bible, you have to be impressed by its honesty. And when I say that, what I mean is the Bible doesn't sanitize its heroes. And when you read the Bible, you read about any person in the Bible, you see them at their very best, and you also see them at their very worst. When you read the New Testament, you read that Thomas doubted Jesus. You read that Peter betrayed Jesus. For the most part, when you read about the disciples, they're dumber than a bag of hammers the whole time. Right? When you read the Old Testament, you see how Abraham sleeps with his wife's maid and they have Ishmael. I mean, it's a mess, but there's a reason for that. And the reason is that the Bible isn't a collection of stories about people for you to emulate. The Bible is one overarching story, and it's called the gospel. And the gospel, the good news is this, that even though you're more deeply flawed than you've ever wanted to admit to anyone, even yourself. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, you're more deeply loved than you have ever dared to dream. So great is the gospel, so great is the love of God. And there's probably no one in the Bible where that is more easily seen, both the darkness of someone's soul and the power of the gospel, than in the person of King David. One of the things that we know, well, actually we know a ton about King David from the Bible. We know that he was a man after God's own heart, so we know he was a lover of God. We know he was a warrior. We know he was a poet. He was a leader of men. And we also know from the Bible that he was an adulterer and a murderer. And I want to look at the time when he was at his very worst, when he was an adulterer and a murderer, because when David was at his very worst, God was at his very best. And I'm going to read a passage from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Before I do, the story actually begins in chapter 11. So I want to tell the story in chapter 11 of how David fell into sin. But the title of this message is How Healing Happens. What happens when sin has shattered your life? How do you ever get restored? How do you ever experience healing again? Chapter 11 begins like this. In the spring, in the time when kings go out to battle, David sent his general Joab, and David stayed home in Jerusalem. In the time of year when kings would lead their armies into battle, David stayed home. When you see when David began his slide into complete brokenness of sin, he started it in that first verse of chapter 11, and he didn't even know it. When I meet with people in my church, when their life has been broken up, and I do kind of a spiritual autopsy, where I try to find out when it all began, I almost always find the moment when they quit doing what they were supposed to be doing. They'll say, you know what, yeah, we got really busy, we quit coming to church, and you know, we quit doing Bible study, or I quit praying, or I quit spending time with the Lord, and then eventually, then their life becomes just this mess of sin and brokenness. David quit doing what he was supposed to be doing. He decided to take a little me time because he felt like he deserved it, and he was up on his balcony looking around, and he looked down and he saw a woman bathing. And he called his servant over and he said, "Who is that?" And his servant tried to help him. His servant said, "Isn't that Bathsheba, Eliam's daughter? You know Eliam. Isn't that Bathsheba, Uriah's wife? You know Uriah." But David ignored the subtle hints and he says to his servant, "Get her for me." And so the servant goes and he gets Bathsheba and he brings her to David, and David takes her into his bedroom and they sleep together. And a couple weeks later, he gets word from Bathsheba, "I'm pregnant." And then the cover-up begins. And David's idea for the cover-up was brilliant. Uriah was one of his top 33 warriors, and Uriah was off into battle. So he arranged for Uriah to have a weekend pass, ostensibly to kind of give him an update on the battle. But he thought that Uriah would come home and then he would send him back to his house and he would sleep with Bathsheba. And then 8 months later or so, when the baby was born, everybody would assume it was Uriah's. Great plan. But Uriah gives him the report, and then David says, "Why don't you go home, spend the night with your wife?" And Uriah says, "No, I can't do that." David says, "Why not?" He said, "Because my brothers and my comrades in arms are sleeping on the ground and they're risking their lives, they're fighting for their lives, and I just can't go home and sleep with my wife in my own bed when they're facing that, so I'll just sleep here." And he slept right on the stairs of the palace. David felt like he had no choice, so he wrote orders for Uriah to take back to his commanding officer, and he sealed them, and he knew that Uriah wouldn't open the orders. And the orders told Joab, the general, "Put Uriah where the fiercest fighting is. Put him at the point and then withdraw and make sure he dies." So Joab does that. Uriah dies. Then David gets word. He waits for a little time, then he invites Bathsheba to the palace. They get married. And at the end of chapter 11, David thinks that it's all wrapped up in a neat little box and tied with a bow, until his friend Nathan the prophet comes and tells him a story. And this is the story that Nathan tells him in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" This is God's word. That's a killer story. All right, Nathan, when he tells David, "You are the man," that's like checkmate on David. But I have a couple questions. First question, why did Nathan tell him a story? Nathan was a prophet. Why didn't Nathan just walk into the throne room and say, "David, I know what you did. God knows what you did"? Why did he tell him a story? But a question before the question, why did God send Nathan at all? Why didn't God send an assassin? Because if anyone deserved to die, David deserved to die. You know why God sent Nathan and not an assassin to David? Because God still wanted David. Because God, even after what David had done, God wanted to restore David. And listen, that's true about you. If you don't hear anything else this morning, hear this. No matter what you have done, no matter what guilt and shame you harbor deep in your soul, God still wants you. God wants to restore you. And I know that because even this morning, God has sent you a sermon and not an assassin. So great is the love of God. All right, so here we are. But here we are in 2 Samuel 12, and David sees his sin finally. Oh, before I tell you that, the reason he told him a story, the reason Nathan told him a story instead of just confronting him with the sin, is I think David couldn't see his own sin, but he could see his sin in someone else. David couldn't feel his sin, but he could feel his sin in someone else. We all need Nathans in our lives. You need someone in your life who loves Jesus and loves you and has the courage to come to you and the wisdom to come to you when you don't see the sin in yourself and can point it out to you in a way that you will finally see it and finally feel it. We're dead without Nathans. We all need them. But here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and David finally sees his sin, and he is filled with shame and guilt and regret. He can't undo what he's done. He is at the very lowest point of his life. How does he ever climb out? How is anyone's life ever healed after sin has had its way with you and shattered you? How does healing really happen? One of the things that's great about David is that we know a ton about his outside life because of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, but we also have the Psalms. And David wrote many of the Psalms, and the Psalms are like his private prayer journal. So because of the Psalms, we also know what was going on inside of David. And one of the interesting things about some of the Psalms is some of the Psalms have headings, and the heading will tell you what was going on the outside of David's life when he happened to write this psalm about what was going on in the inside of his life. And the heading for Psalm 51 reads like this: to the choir master a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Let me read that again. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. David actually wrote and published a song about the darkest time of his life. How did he ever get to the place where he could sing at all, let alone sing about this? The answer is in Psalm 51. Let me read it. Let me read the first 12 verses. This is what David says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. This too is God's word. There is a way to be healed from the brokenness that happens when you sin. But I want to be really careful here, because it sounds easy and people think it's easy, but it's not that easy. The biblical word is repentance, and that's what sounds easy, but it's not. There are actually four kind of steps to real repentance. But if you learn how to do the four steps, that means your life can be completely transformed. Each step begins with the letter R, all right? The first is recognition. The second step is responsibility. The third step is relationship, and the fourth step is restoration. Recognition, responsibility, relationship, restoration. First, recognition. You have to see your sin. We already talked about the importance of having somebody like Nathan in your life who loves Jesus, loves you, can point out to you the sin that you don't see in yourself. But there's something that David says in Psalm 51 that's kind of confusing the first time you hear it. I don't know if you caught it. It's verse 4. David's talking to God and he says this, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Okay. Technically, it seems like the list should be longer, doesn't it? I mean, David says, against you and you only have I sinned, O God. It seems like the list should include Uriah because he murdered Uriah. It should include Bathsheba because he made her an adulteress. It seems like it should include Joab, who he had conspire with him in murder. Listen, if you commit adultery and murder, the list is pretty long of the people you have sinned against. So why does David say to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? I have a question. What makes you feel guilty? What makes you feel guilty? Leaving work early? Missing your child's basketball game? Exaggerating a story? Eating a piece of cheesecake? You know, in my area, because it's predominantly Catholic where we are, there are some people who come to my church, they feel guilty about coming to my church because it's not a Catholic church. What makes you feel guilty? How do you know what you should feel guilty about and what you shouldn't? It'd be interesting if I had a big list of different things that might make you feel guilty, and I had a scale of 10 if you felt really guilty and 1 if it didn't make you feel guilty at all, and I handed it out to everybody. My guess is that everybody's would be different. There'd be some of you who feel guilty about almost everything, and some of you who feel guilty about almost nothing. So how do you know what you should feel guilty about? I read where the human conscience is a little bit like a smoke detector. I have a smoke detector in my kitchen that is wildly sensitive. If I just darken a piece of toast, that thing starts screaming and I have to fan it till it stops. But I have other smoke detectors in my house that have never gone off. I don't know if they work. A smoke detector has to be calibrated to work properly. How do you calibrate your own conscience? That's why David says what he says to God. He says, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What he's saying to God is, God, you're the one who calibrates my conscience. I don't care if everybody in the world says what I did was right. I don't care if everybody in the world says what I did was wrong. You're the one that matters, because you're the one who determines what's right and wrong. You're the one who determines what's good and evil. That's why the Bible is so important. And the Bible in its entirety is important. If you don't use the Bible to help you determine what's right and wrong, you have lost the ability to calibrate your own conscience, which means that you will feel guilty about stuff you shouldn't feel guilty about, and you will not feel guilty about stuff that you absolutely should feel guilty about. There are people in my church I know that say, you know, I believe most of the Bible, but I don't really believe what the Bible says about how I should handle my money. Or I believe most of the Bible, but I don't believe what the Bible says about how I should handle my sexuality. Or I believe most of the Bible, but I don't believe what the Bible says about how I should treat my enemies or forgive those who have hurt me. And once you do that, once you begin to pick and choose what you're going to believe about the Bible, then you lose the ability to calibrate. What you'll do is you'll make the Bible kind of fit your lifestyle. So then you won't know what to feel guilty about, what not to feel guilty about. The first step in being healed from sin is to recognize your sin. And the only way you can recognize your sin is if you begin to see God as the one who determines right and wrong and good and evil for you. Because the Bible's about the true God. And the true God says what's right and wrong for all of us, for you and for me. That's the first step. The second step is responsibility. You have to see your sin, but you also have to speak your sin. The biblical word for that is confession. David does it in verse 4 where he says, against you and you only have I sinned. I sinned, right? He confesses. But confession is hard. I have three grandsons, and two of my grandsons are, the oldest of my grandsons are Liam and Connor. They look a little bit like this, all right? My wife and I went on vacation a few weeks ago, and we had them for 2 days. That's all we could take. Because, yeah, they're like little, you know, space aliens that just suck the life out of any other life form. So we were exhausted after 2 days, but when they're with us, I love just watching them because I get to see human nature in its raw form. Because when they do one of their 7-year-old or 5-year-old sins where they decide not to share with their brother, or where they steal their brother's stuff, or where they kick their brother, and I confront them, they hardly ever deny it. What they say is, you know what? Yeah, I kicked him, but did you see what he did to me? Right? That's not a confession. That's an explanation. But I see it in them in the raw form, but I do marriage counseling sometimes where I'll have people in my office and their marriage is in trouble, their marriage is on the rocks, and I will talk to the husband, and the husband won't deny his part. He'll say, yeah, I get it. I haven't been the husband that I should be, but she's not the wife she should be. That's not a confession. That's an explanation, right? If you look at what's going on in our country, and you ask yourself, why do people do what they're doing? But if you grabbed them, they wouldn't deny what they did. They would just say, yeah, I did that. But did you see how I've been treated? Do you see how we've been treated? You put it on an international scale with ISIS. Grab somebody from ISIS, say, why are you doing this? They won't deny it. They'll explain it. Listen, this is the truth. When you explain your sin, you will never be healed from your sin. When you say, this is why, you know, it's not my fault, it's their fault. Sure, their sin against you might trigger your sin, but you have to say, this is what I did. I sinned. I take responsibility. I confess. Until you're willing to do that, you will not be healed. Your marriage will not be healed. this community will not be healed, our country will not be healed. I told you it wasn't easy. It's hard. If you want to be healed from your sin, you have to see your sin. You have to recognize it. You want to be healed from your sin, you have to speak your sin, confess it, take responsibility for it. The third thing is you have to mourn your sin. I call that relationship. What David says, verses 1-3, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." One of the things, when you read the Psalms, you'll have David saying all kinds of stuff about God, his character. He'll talk about God's holiness and his goodness, and he'll talk about his generosity and his righteousness. But here, at David's lowest point, the two characteristics that he mentions to God about God, your mercy and your steadfast love. The New International Version calls it his loving kindness. The Hebrew word is chesed, which is a very strong, wonderful, deep, good word. Steadfast love means this: I will hold on to you when you have completely let go of me. I will not let go of you. What David is reminding himself here is that he didn't just break the law of God, he broke the heart of God. He doesn't say to God, "Listen, God, I know I broke two of your top 10 commandments. I committed adultery and then I committed murder. I get it. Eesh. Please forgive me. I don't want to be punished." That's not what he says. What he says is, "Have mercy on me." And he's kind of saying, "I forgot your loving kindness, your steadfast love." And he reminds himself, and later on, verses 10 through 12, what he says is, he doesn't worry about being punished. What he says is, "I miss you. I miss our relationship. Will you restore my relationship with you?" So if you want to be healed from your sin, you got to start to see the heart of God and his loving kindness, his steadfast love for you. And that your sin doesn't just break the law of God, it breaks the very heart of God. In the musical Les Mis, the main character is a guy named Jean Valjean. And Jean Valjean is a career criminal. He didn't mean to be, but he ended up being a career criminal. When he finally gets let out of prison, he can't find work. No one will take him in. And finally, a priest invites him in for the night. And Jean Valjean happened to see a silver dining set before he went to bed. So he got up in the middle of the night, and he grabbed that silver dining set, he put it in a bag, and he ran off. And that's the way he repaid the priest. And the police caught him, and they bring him back to the priest. And the police say to the priest, "He stole your silver. That's how he repaid you for letting him stay here for the night." And the priest looked at Jean Valjean, and he looks at the police, and he says, "No, he didn't steal it. I gave it to him. And I'm so glad you came back, my friend, because you forgot the silver candlesticks, which are the most valuable of all, and I give these to you too." And when the police leave, Jean Valjean just completely breaks down, and that's the beginning of his transformation, and he is transformed by the loving kindness of the priest. If you want to be healed from the brokenness of sin, you have to see your sin. You have to speak your sin. You have to mourn your sin and see the very heart of God, remind yourself of his loving kindness. And then finally, you have to experience the restoration of your soul. This is what he says in verses 10 through 12. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." I love those verses. The more I read those verses, the more I recognized something. And that's that everything that David said he wanted back was something that Jesus had before he went to the cross. And everything that David said, please don't have this happen to me, happened to Jesus on the cross. Jesus had a clean heart. Jesus had the Spirit within him. Jesus is the one on the cross who was cast away from the presence of God, who said, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the wonder of the gospel. The only way you can ever be restored from sin is if you experience this great exchange of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me say that again from David. This is what David realized. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for David, so that in Jesus, David might become the righteousness of God. That's how David got a clean heart. That's how David got a steadfast spirit. That's how David got joy again. Listen, no matter what you've done, no matter what the sin and shame and guilt and regret you harbor in your soul that no one else knows, God still wants you. God wants to restore you. God wants to create in you a clean heart, to put a steadfast spirit in you, to renew the joy of his salvation in you. See your sin. Speak your sin. See the heart of God for you, his deep love for you, and experience the restoration of your soul. That's how healing happens. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I am so grateful. Every single person here is precious in your sight. And if they are like me, they know things about themselves that no one else knows except for you. And you are the one that sees us as we really are, and you also love us as we really are. And that is the cry of our heart. I pray that every single person here will experience what it means to really repent, to see our sin, to speak our sin, to mourn our sin, and to experience the restoration of our souls. Thank you for your grace. I pray your deepest blessing on this congregation, on this church. And I pray they will continue to be light in the Rio Grande Valley, and that more and more people will come to know you and love you. Thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thanks. Would you please stand for benediction? Thanks so much for coming today. I love being here, love being with you, love what God is doing in and with and through you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Have a great day. God bless.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes. Keep up to date with what's happening at PVC this summer by visiting our website at palmvalleychurch.com.